with that, I want to have you open your Bibles to 2 Timothy. We're going to start the letter of 2 Timothy today, which we will be in for the next few months. And 2 Timothy was the letter that I kept turning to again and again on my sabbatical and have been praying about what to take the church through next. And I think that this letter is so poignant. It's one of Paul's pastoral epistles. The Apostle Paul wrote this letter. This is probably the last thing that Paul wrote before he was executed by Nero. He was beheaded outside of Rome. And he wrote this from prison as he was awaiting his final trial. And it's very clear from chapter 4 that he was expecting what was coming, which is that he would be executed. And Paul writes it to this young man, this young pastor, Timothy. It's actually the second letter that he's written to Timothy, who Paul had traveled with him for 16 years, probably led Timothy, his mother and his grandmother, to the Lord when he was visiting the city of Lystra. We see in Acts chapter 16, verses 1 and 2, that this is when Paul met Timothy. And so Timothy had been just a key figure in Paul's life. It had been like a spiritual son to him. He had poured out all that he had learned about the gospel to Timothy. He had brought Timothy with him everywhere that he went and ultimately planted Timothy in a city as a pastor of a church. And what is profound about this letter is it's a letter from one man who is in captivity, in isolation, being confronted with the close of his life, the looming terror of execution. And on the other end, you have a young man who has his own sense of isolation, his own frailties, his own fears and trepidations around the daunting responsibility of leading a church. And what I think is powerful about this is that this letter is really a beautiful exploration of holding fast to the centrality of the gospel in the midst of great difficulty. We have to keep in mind that in AD 64, Nero's persecution of the church was in full swing. And I think that this is an important thing for us to think about, and why this letter made so much sense for me as I was praying about what God would have for us as a church to study together, is that we live in a time that is filled with anxiousness, with doubt, with fears. You know that 4.6 million people gathered for the protests yesterday, the Women's March across the nation, around the world. And what was fascinating to me, and I don't know about you, but as I've been reading the news, I've been reading more news lately than ever before. It's the cursed new news app on my iPad and iPhone. So that, like, every time I open my phone or my iPad, you know, my selection of particular publications that I want to read, like, the headlines pop up, so I'm confronted. And the headlines are not awesome right now. I don't know about you, but I've just been finding myself more and more distressed. The more information I take in about the unrest and the frustrations and the arguments, the shootings, the racial injustice, the presidency, the terrorist attacks, it just can overwhelm a person's senses, and it can create an incredible desire to withdraw or do what we do best as Americans, which is escape. We escape into our entertainment, into our binge Netflix watching. We escape into our food and drink. There's a million ways that we utilize to get away from the incredible stresses of the day in which we live. And yet none of those things seem to bring a single moment of respite for our restless souls. And I think that the real question for me, as I've been reading all of this news, is what do we do as Christians? What should we be holding on to as the central hope, the central focus of what it is that we believe and how it is that we should live? And that's the essence of Paul's letter to Timothy. This is Paul's swan song, if you will. This is his farewell letter. And really, there's one theme, really, I would say four charges that are wrapped up in a singular theme throughout the book. In chapter one, it's the charge to guard the gospel. Guard the truth that has been entrusted to you by the Holy Spirit that dwells within us. In chapter two, it's the charge to suffer for the gospel. Take your share of suffering as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Remember, Jesus Christ has preached in my gospel, the gospel for which I'm suffering and wearing fetters like a criminal. Chapter three, it's the charge to continue in the gospel. Evil men and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceivers and deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed. Chapter four, it's the charge to proclaim the gospel. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, preach the word. And I think that this is why this letter is so important, because here's the thing. Yesterday, millions of people gathered, but I don't know about you, I couldn't figure out what was the central theme, because there were hundreds of groups represented, all with different agendas. Obviously, one of the primary notes that was being declared was notes of anger and animosity at the fact that we just had sworn into office probably the most unliked, unpopular president, in at least one of the most unliked, unpopular presidents in U.S. history. There are people that are afraid of what he's going to do. There's people that are living in fear. Is fear the quality that should mark us as a community of faith? No. Is hatred the quality that should mark us as a community of faith? No. Do we stand silently by if there are things that are violations of human rights? Of course not. But what is the primary thing that we are to bring to a time in which people are afraid, which they're seeking some kind of foundation? They have discovered that if it's national pride, let's make America great again, that, man, there's this thing that keeps unfortunately affecting every attempt we take to make things awesome. It's called the disposition, as Christians like to call it, as sin. When Chesterton was asked what's wrong with the world, he said, "Dear sirs, I am." It's the truest statement a human has uttered in the last 100 years. And I think that this is the reality, is that we have to actually bring forth the gospel into these conversations, and we are called to be a witness and a reflection of the truth of King Jesus. And we think we've got it bad. Do you know how bad Nero was? Nero was a Roman ruler who was so crazy and so paranoid about any kind of secret group or fringe group that he didn't understand. And his thought was to snuff out everything you don't understand. And Christians were a primary target because he thought it threatened the throne of the emperor. And so what did he do? He would take Christians. He would strip down naked and ride around. There's legends of him riding around naked in his chariot around his gardens while Christians burned. And he says, "Behold the light of the world." I'm positive, guys, on Trump's worst day, he will not do that. How do we respond? How do we bring hope to the hopeless? How do we know what to engage in? How do we know what to stand for? Well, as followers of Jesus, if you indeed have been born again, what this letter reminds us is that we have been purchased at a price, and that we are to have all of our desires reduced to a singular desire, which is the desire to make Jesus known. And we don't just make him known by what we say, we make him known by who we are and how we live and how we love. And that's what I love about this letter, because it doesn't hide its head in the sand when fear comes, when anxiety overwhelms, when sadness erupts. But it says, in spite of these things, I will cling to my King. So let's look at the first couple verses. I love it. Paul begins this letter with, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus." Now, what's great about this opening statement is Paul would often begin his letters with this declaration of himself, and he often had to defend this declaration that he was an apostle, not an apostle in the sense how churches use it today as someone who's a church planter, but an apostle in that truly unrepeatable sense as one who was a witness, because Jesus' own disciples actually acknowledged Paul's right to be an apostle or to proclaim himself as an apostle, and that is one who actually witnessed the resurrected Christ, because we're told on the road to Damascus in the book of Acts that Jesus appeared to Paul, who at the time was named Saul and who was persecuting the church. He says, "Saul, why are you fighting against me?" And he says, "What do you want from me, Lord?" He's struck blind, and Jesus gives to him this instruction, "I have chosen you, I have set you apart, that you might be a witness to the Gentile world. And you're going to go through a lot of heartache representing me, but this is what you are called to." And this is why he says, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Paul was chosen. There is this element in Paul's writing where and when you read the book of Acts, it's hard to say that Paul had much of a choice in what he was doing. Paul was smashed to the ground by God, and he said, "You're mine." And what Paul did with that claim upon his life is that he then worked out with fear and trembling all that salvation entailed. And this is the beautiful thing, and I've said this before, that notice the logic of election here. God has chosen Paul that through Paul he may reach many. And I want you guys to understand this, that we have to understand that God has chosen us that through us he might save many. That Paul, to the very end, recognizes that his life is not his own, that he is called to be a conduit by which the gospel, the good news, the truth about God's love for this broken world would be declared all the way to his death, and that was the only thing that would ultimately bring meaning and value to his life. And he says, according to, and here, I love this, this is another way of stating the gospel, because what is one of the central problems in today's age, especially in the church, is the good news isn't good news to many people because they don't understand it. And he says, this is the good news, essentially. This is another way of saying the gospel, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus. Here's a man that is being confronted with his unavoidable death, his violent death. Nobody in this room wants to be beheaded. I can't think of a more gruesome way to die. And yet he says, "I am an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus." Why was Paul willing to be a representative of Jesus? Because he saw the resurrected Christ and experienced God's incredible love for him in spite of who he was as a church persecutor. He experienced the incredible love of God for him, and what he recognized was a love that was not based in anything that he had done, but a love that was based in the very essence and character of God himself. And that message of God's incredible, outrageous love, the hope of eternity with this God, the reality that there is life to come, that this life is not all there is, was the true motivator for him standing fast in light of the persecution that was confronting him. And he says, the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus to Timothy, and I love this, my beloved child. Paul had lived his life as a follower of Jesus selflessly. A man who put others before himself. And we cannot experience the beauty and the truth and the power of community until we begin to live more fervently for others than we do for ourselves. And I love this. He says, to my Timothy, my beloved child, and he always would start his letters this way with the churches, but I think it's so profound that he begins it this way with this Timothy. Timothy, who we know from the letters, was clearly young and at times despised for his youth. And Paul had to encourage him not to be overwhelmed with people not understanding him as their pastor because he was so young. We know that Timothy had seemed to have physical ailments. Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy to drink wine for his stomach illness. Probably not the advice you'd get from doctors today. I don't know about you, but what is his stomach ailment tell us? That he was an anxious young man. What is the first thing that happens when you're nervous and anxious? You get upset stomachs. How do you get ulcers? Nothing can give a man ulcers or a woman ulcers like ministry. And that's why I've started drinking wine every Sunday before I preach. I'm just back here. It looks like a goblet. Be like Robert Goulet. Do not be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, but a little bit of wine. No, that is not the point of this message. I am just joking. Mimosas, however. No. But we know that Timothy was young. We know that he had physical weakness, and we also know that he was timid in his temperament. I think this should encourage us that here is a guy who had a tremendous amount of brokenness in his personhood. And what does Paul say to him? The first thing he says, "My beloved child, I love you." Paul, reflecting the very love of, here he is again as a conduit of Jesus. How often has Jesus become real to us through the love of another? And he says, grace. What does grace mean? Grace. God's unmerited favor, God's love for you, Timothy, that is not based in your performance, not based upon who you are, not based upon what you do, but based out of who I am and the depth of my being, says God. Mercy, help in times of trouble. God's mercies are new every day. I love you because of who I am, says Jesus to you. And I am here to help you in trouble. I'm here to give you what you do not deserve, which is mercy and peace. Peace is the outcome of recognizing that we are loved by God no matter what. That God is willing to help each and every day to make himself known to his children. And the outcome of that is rest in restless times. I think that these three words are the words that we need as a church. To be reminded that this is our foundation, that this is what Jesus made possible from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. So this is how Paul begins this letter to Timothy. And now he's going to move into basically three statements that we're going to consider, which is remember where you've come from, work out what is within you, and be bold in what you are called to. So first of all, in verses 3-5, we begin with this call to remember where you have come from. He says, I thank God, whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day. Paul loves this young man so deeply. He prays for him night and day. And what this tells us is something really important. That the Christian life is never meant to be lived alone. That the purpose of salvation and the desperate need of the human condition is a restoration of human relationships. It's a restored relationship with God that manifests itself in a restored relationship with others. And then finally and last, it brings about a right relationship with ourselves. And the power of this is that Paul, writing in imprisonment to Timothy, reminds us of what a gift of grace community is. We are not saved into a vacuum. You cannot live the Christian life alone. You can't go down into a sea of a million protesters and think you're going to make a difference for Jesus all by yourself. Because what makes the gospel powerful is when God's people truly love one another as Jesus loves us. It is by that they will know that we are his disciples. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his little book, Life Together, said that we need to understand that the community of faith is a gift of grace that should never be taken for granted because you never know when it can be taken from you. And he wrote that while he himself was in prison, who faced his own death at the hands of the Nazis. He was hung. And I think that it's so sad that we live in a time in which church is viewed as an optional component to the Christian life, which shows how incredibly dysfunctional our understanding of the gospel is. Because the gospel is about a restoration of God's very temperament, his character, his personhood. It's a restoration of his image. And God's image is that he's a relational God. Let us make man in our image. And he wants to restore right relationship. And I love this because Paul shows how important relationship is. And he says, I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day. He's lonely. Paul is lonely. We're told that Paul even makes statements that everyone has abandoned him in fear for their own lives. They have left him to his own devices. And all he's left with is the ability to write Timothy this letter. And he longs for companionship. And he says, as I remember your tears, I long to see you that I may be filled with joy. He remembers the incredible affection and intimacy that he had with Timothy as a dear friend, like a young son. And I think this is a really powerful picture that shows us how dysfunctional, especially men are in relationships today, that we are so fearful of intimacy. We're so fearful of letting each other into one another's struggles and pain. We can learn a lot from our wives and our female friends on this issue, because I can tell you the difference between going to many women's events, because I always seem to be at women's events, and I'm not saying that as a creepy thing or how that even happens, but there is just a naturalness and empathy and opening up and letting in, and I know there's always exceptions to rules. I know there are women that are just as closed off as men, but I would say there is a generalization that is a true generalization, and I love this, that Paul reminds us of a time when the rise of the individual to the point of sickness, which we saw in the 20th century, did not exist, when friends were really friends, when people really gave their lives to one another and took the risk on one another. And he says, I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother, Lois, and your mother, Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. What is Paul doing? Paul is doing what happens in the Bible from Genesis all the way to Revelation, which is a call to remember, to not forget. It's fascinating that the natural default setting of the human condition is to forget where we've come from, to forget our history, to forget our past, that we become so consumed with the challenges and the difficulties in the moment that we forget who we are and where we've come from. And what does Paul call Timothy, who's overwhelmed with ministry? Nothing can rob you of the ability to remember where you've come from, like being in the thick of ministry. Nothing can rob you of what it was like to be in love with Jesus, like being bogged down with the difficulties and trials of serving people. And this is why we need each other as a community, to constantly remind ourselves that the only way that we will even have the power or the ability to serve one another with any sort of power, it requires a constant clinging and reminding and coming back to our first love, keeping Jesus as the central point of our existence. This is why Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy, he says, he doesn't say, take heed to the godliness of your community. He says, take heed to your own godliness. And he says, and by doing this, you will not only save yourself, but you will save others as well. That our natural temptation as we go through time as Christians is to forget what we were saved from and who we were saved by. We become consumed with all the crazy things that are happening in our world, in our society. We become consumed with peripheral issues within the church, and we lose our center. We lose the source of our power. And what Paul does is he reminds Timothy that he has a testimony. Nothing is more compelling, and nothing is harder to argue against than a testimony. What I think is powerful about a testimony is it's the ability to actually communicate to another person how it is that God has transformed your life. What's sad is when you meet, often I find that we talked about this as a staff the other day, of how often those who have grown up in the church feel as if they have no testimony. Your testimony is your history. Specifically, your history with Jesus. The primary thing that you should talk about as Christians is how Jesus has changed your life. There's nothing worse than the testimony. I got saved at 28, but my mom and my grandma were believers, and they did plant seeds. I didn't just come to a saving knowledge out of a vacuum of never having heard the gospel, although I've seen that happen at Door of Hope. I've seen people come to faith here who literally had never heard the gospel before because we live actually in a post-Christian city. And that's a crazy thing. It's also an amazing opportunity. And people are interested. They're curious. Have you utilized your testimony as a witness to who you are in Jesus? Or do you see yourself as one that does not have a testimony? For a testimony declares what it is that Jesus has done for you. You can talk about what it means to be born again. And I think that what's happening in our culture, in our age, is that we've become so fragmented in our understanding of what the gospel actually is that we don't even know how to articulate what it is that we believe. But it's important that not only are we able to articulate it, but we have to be convincing that what we believe, we actually believe. Like I said before, we're not called to convince people to believe what we believe, but they should be convinced that we believe what we believe. Nothing is worse than a salesman that doesn't believe in his product. And I'm not saying that you're to be a salesman, but a kind of him. We sell what we love. We promote what we love. We talk about what we love. What we believe needs to align with what we love. And I love this. He says, remember the sincere faith, the faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, that there was a witness to Timothy, and he's forgetting where he's come from. He's being overwhelmed by the life that's in front of him, and Paul reminds him of who he is and where he's come from. And I think that this is a powerful statement. It's like Jesus telling the church of Ephesus, you have forgotten your first love. Don't forget where you've come from. Don't forget my role in your life. Now, look what he says in verses 6 and 7, and here, man, these two verses we need so desperately today. Work out what is within you. For this reason, I remind you, listen, Timothy, you have been a man of faith for a long time. And for this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of what? Fear, but of power and love, and self-control. This is such a profound verse. First of all, we see the tension of God's sovereign calling and human responsibility in this passage. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is within you. First of all, we should understand the basic component of salvation, that when you put your faith in Jesus, this is why it's important that, yes, we are seekers and we continue to seek the fullness of who Jesus is, but we also must become eventual finders. We have to come to a point where we cross from death into life. And the power of the gospel is that Jesus said, he said, unless one is born again, he will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. That God declares over us in Jesus a yes and an amen. But we must say yes to his yes. And as we accept God's saving work in Christ on our behalf, we're told that something incredible happens. We become baptized. Baptized into the family of God. This is what a baptism of the Spirit means. Some utilize the phrase baptism of the Spirit as some kind of second blessing. I do believe that there are experiences that we could call a second blessing or a heightened awareness of the very presence of God in one's life. And maybe it's semantics, but I think it's important we keep our terms straight. Baptism means immersion into. When I baptize those who will be baptized today at the Northeast Building, I am immersing them into water as a representation that they have died with Christ. And when they come out of the water, that represents they come out new in life. I have died with Jesus, and I have been raised from the dead. If anybody be in Christ, he is a new creation. To be baptized in the Spirit is that regeneration component. The moment you are saved, you get all of the Holy Spirit you will ever get, because the Holy Spirit isn't a force. He's a person. It's God who comes to dwell within you. So what does it mean to be filled with the Spirit then? That means the Spirit gets more of you. It means what Paul is saying to Timothy here. To fan into flame means, it's not saying that Timothy's flame has gone out, but it's under the pressures of ministry, we can forget so quickly that it is not by strength or might, but it is by the power and the Spirit of God, says the Lord. And it's not by our own ability are we able to witness to Jesus, but it is in our surrender to the presence of Christ in our lives that the Spirit makes known the truth of who Jesus is through our lives. And what Paul says is that you have to understand, Timothy, that you accepted the gift. A gift comes freely and must be freely received, but a gift is also a talent that one is born with. That, Timothy, there is a gold mine in you, God's very Spirit. Now learn to dig it out. And I think that this is the power of the gospel. He says, for God gave us a Spirit. How do I know if I am working out my salvation? Well, look here. Is your life plagued by fear? Or is it plagued by power and love and self-control? I've been reading the works, the complete stories of Franz Kafka, and I've become obsessed with him, so I got everything by him. I'm in a book club with one of the elders, Seth Mercer, and we've been reading it together, and I picked up his book on called Aphorisms, and he wrote over 120 weird little aphorisms. Aphorisms are explorations of boundaries, so they call it like it's the horizon of a boundary of a meaning of something, I just like how that sounds. I don't even know what that means, what I just told you. And he says, there's a certain point on which there is no return. That is the point which we must find. That's classic Kafka right there for you. You're like, oh yeah, there is a certain point. But what's the point? That's the joke of the aphorism. But see, Kafka, actually, the reason he's so good is he's so honest about the anxieties of the human condition, is that we sense that we are made for something more, but we don't know how to get there. And the gospel is the answer to that question. The gospel is the point in which there is no return. Think of the apostles following Jesus, and Jesus' teachings become difficult, and they begin to turn away from him in droves, and he turns to the inner circle, and he says, do you also want to go? And what does Peter say? Lord, where shall we go? You alone hold the words of life. He found the point. There is no turning back. And I think that this is what we have to come to, is that the reason that we still function in fear, the reason that we still find ourselves doubting, the reason that we become overwhelmed is because we have not been stripped of all the false pursuits that plague our existence. We keep Jesus on the sidelines as an option or one pursuit amongst many, but God cannot fill us, he cannot empower us until our desires have been reduced to a singular point, in which Jesus is the point of my existence. A midlife crisis is just coming to the realization that all the other pursuits didn't actually help me, and now I'm halfway to dead. That's what I've been in for the last 10 years. I keep thinking that, man, 30 was a little bit of a midlife crisis, then it was 35, then it was 40, and then it was 43. And I'm like, when will I arrive? That's the midlife crisis. There's a certain point in which there is no return. That is the point that we must find. Another aphorism of Kafka that really resonates with me just goes like this. A cage went in search of a bird. Let's pray now. I pondered that one all week. I'm like, okay, wait a minute. So if the bird represents the desire and the human condition is a cage, that if I was to actually capture the bird, all it would do is be captive, and then it wouldn't actually be able to be the thing that I desire. Oh my gosh, I'm freaking out. And then I'm just like, I just need Jesus and not Kafka right now. So here we go to the last statement. So here's what we've been given. Not a spirit of fear. We have been given a spirit of power and of love and of self-control. What is the opposite of self-control? It's being out of control. God wants to bring our focus. He wants to create a foundation for us, which is what we have when we are born again. What is the outcome of recognizing that God, on our worst day, is crazy about us? The love of God is poured out in our hearts. The power is not the ability to do signs and wonders or raise people from the dead. Maybe that would be an element of how God reflects the reality of his presence. But the power is to be a true witness. The Holy Spirit, first and foremost, is a witnessing spirit. How he chooses to witness through you is through a whole plethora of ways. And what the unique gift that Timothy had was, whether it was evangelism or pastor or teacher, that's actually not what's important. What's important is Paul is saying, Timothy, you've got to come back to your center and remember that Jesus is the source of self-control in times where everything feels out of control. That Jesus is the source of love when it seems like the world is full of hate. And the power is the ability to stay connected to Jesus as a conduit of that love, no matter what. And he says this at the close, therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in the suffering for the gospel by the power of God. You guys, Paul would not have told Timothy to not be ashamed, nor would he have written to the Roman church, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, unless shame is the natural default setting. And what we have in an age is that our country is fighting over a million different things. I think that's what's stressing me out the most right now, is I don't even know what people are upset about, because everybody has a different narrative. Because we've been so taught that we are the center of our own universes that we don't even have a common enemy. Even those who loathe Trump loathe them for different reasons. And so what we have is a society that's fragmented into a million different directions, and we're trying to figure out how to bring some sort of help to their particular situation or their particular upset, whether it's racial tensions, whether it's political ideologies, whether it's women's liberation. Name it. Name the issue. There's a million of them. And we're like, which one should I be a part of? And how do I connect? And how do I bring any sort of semblance of understanding or sensibility to these conversations when there's so many I can't even keep up with them? I think I'm going to go watch Stranger Things again. What do we do? And that's the thing, is that what we need to hold on to is our center, because our center, who is Jesus, is the only thing that's going to actually bring a healing and hope to all. Because half of these issues aren't even the issue. The issue is that people want to be known, they want to be loved, and they want to have value. And Jesus brings all of those things. And he's the only one who can bring those things. And he says, therefore, do not be ashamed. Why are we ashamed? We're ashamed because we don't understand who it is that we're called to witness to. If you're ashamed of the gospel, my thought is that it's probably because you don't fully understand the gospel. Because you know what overcomes fear and shame? Is love. I get sick to my stomach every time I have to preach. Terrified of it. I was so distressed this morning, my wife thought I looked like super pale. I'm like, I don't want to start this series. The world's crazy. I don't want to be a spokesperson for anybody. I threw a little tantrum like a little boy. I walked around the room kicking at things and stuff. I felt like crying when I woke up. What's wrong with me? I felt sick to my stomach. But I love Jesus more than my tantrums, more than my fears, more than my lack of eloquence. And because of that, I cannot be silent. The whole reason I became a preacher wasn't because I wanted to preach. I wanted nothing to do with it. But I just kept falling in love with Jesus, and I couldn't be quiet about him until people said, you know what, you're a preacher because you won't shut up. And I realized that God took this obnoxious, uneducated verbal processor, and he gave me something to live for. by declaring over my life, I love you, Josh, in spite of all your glitches, all your brokenness. Nothing can ever change that fact. Even though your life has been plagued by broken relationships, by a missing father, all of these things, these glitches that will stay with you for your whole life, if you just hold to this one central fact, you and all your mess will be actually usable. And what gave me boldness, as Chesterton once said, you cannot manufacture courage. You have to find something worth dying for, and courage follows. Why are we afraid? Do you know how much you are loved? Jesus says, for whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed. That verse terrifies me. How could I be ashamed of a God who loves me so much? I'm not terrified by the judgment that might come from being ashamed. I'm terrified by being ashamed of a God who is worthy of nothing but my worship and adoration. And when I'm afraid, I remind myself of these verses. Jesus spoke to his disciples the night of his betrayal, and he knows he's about to die. And what does he say to them? He says, let not your heart be troubled. You know where he said that? He said, Peter, you're going to deny me three times. And immediately he says, but let not your heart be troubled. Let not your heart be troubled. Neither let it be afraid. You believe in God, believe also in me. For in my Father's house are many rooms, and if it were not so, I would have told you. And I go there to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you will be also. And where I'm going, you know, and the way you know. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. That's what Jesus says to you. In a time of great distress in our country, it's easy to be afraid. It's easy to be overwhelmed. It's easy to be anxious. Instead of turning away to the millions of distractions that we utilize to escape, why don't we go right into our troubles on our knees with King Jesus? For he alone can bring meaning to this insane world we live in. Amen? Let's pray.